Well, today's message I've given the title, Mulligans in the Marshland. I'll get to that in just a moment. There are several different translations of God's Word. We know that some have their favorite as a King James or New King James, maybe the ESV or the NIV. But I've got up on the screen today the Lexham English Bible because I think it really unpacks the original language quite well. So if you have your Bible with you, we are in James chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. James chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. It says, "Understand this, my dear brothers. Every person must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for human anger does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all moral uncleanness and wicked excess, welcome with humility the implanted message which is able to save your souls." Now, I'll mention right now that the idea of mulligans in the marshlands is going to tie in really with a story that I want to open up with. Dave, you have mentioned to me that you'd love for us to be able to go golfing someday. I don't know if that's ever going to happen, but when my dad and I used to play two-man best ball, which was never the case, we would often find our time spending in the wood line trying to find my dad's ball or maybe mine in the water. But one particular time, just after the ninth hole, we went into the clubhouse. And we were listening to this group of men, these four men, that were laughing about the game of golf. They were saying that it can never be won. It can only bring frustration. Anytime you try to play the game of golf, you're playing against yourself. And that sat really true in my mind. And I remember another story that I read about a man who was playing golf. It was just by himself. And he got out to about the 13th hole. And these men were watching him. It was in an adjacent hole to where they were waiting to tee off. And the man hit the ball from the tee, and it went into the water. He hit another one, went into the water. He hit another one, went into the water. He hit a fourth one, it went into the water. And this guy was just, he was saying not so nice language. They said he grabbed his club, he threw it over his knee, and he bent the club. Well, he grabbed this bag of golf clubs off of the cart, went over to the pond, which wasn't that far away, and like the hammer throw in the Olympics, he just hurled his golf bag into the water and stormed off with a litter of balls and tees and things that had fallen out. Well, these guys were watching him, and he got as far as the parking lot, and he turned around and he came storming back. And then he waded into the water to get his golf bag. He drug it out, dumped out everything, the water and whatnot, unzipped a pocket, got his car keys, and just continued to walk on. And I'm like, that's the game of golf right there, isn't it? And if you know anything about golf, there's something called a mulligan. You know, you make up your own rules. You're able to hit the ball a second time and not count the original stroke. And maybe you get one per game or one per hole or whatever. But I think the picture in that story in my mind really paints a good, solid picture of how do we handle conflict? What do we do when we are trying to handle conflicts in our life? Now, we could go very quickly in our mind to see the ready-made outline that James provides us, that we are to be slow to get angry. We're supposed to be slow in certain things, and we're supposed to grab a hold of God's word and live by it. You know, he says it in just a way that most preachers, I think, would preach it. He says, "Know this, my brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." But I'm going to approach this text just from a little bit different direction as something that I had discovered. When you and I are dealing with frustrations in life, maybe a vehicle breaks down or you might be ready to be evicted from the house, whatever the case may be, Oftentimes, anger comes when we become impatient or unwilling to yield our will to a situation. We're unwilling maybe to forgive past hurts. Maybe we become defensive. When we become defensive, when somebody has wronged us, we want to try to make it right in the moment. And I've displayed that here at one point, and I'm very ashamed of my actions. But, you know, there's good anger as well. The Bible says, in your anger, do not sin. I think if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that. You can be angry when someone who you love gets hurt. You could be angry at situations that go against what your will is, your desire is, if somebody has been abused or taken advantage of. But the Scriptures tell us that in our anger, we should not lash out. In 1 Peter 3:9, it says, "Do not repay evil with evil, but evil with good." In Romans chapter 12, we're reminded with God saying, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." When we get angry, we often want to lash out and get even, don't we? I mean, that's the human nature. Well, James will later address, take a quick glance at chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2, when he's warning against living like the world. He says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within? You may have something, but you want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God." And then he goes on from there. So here, he's laying down a foundation in verses 19 through 21 and what he's going to unpack later in his letter. Anger is a natural emotion. When Jesus got angry at the money changers in the temple and he turned over the tables and he fashioned a whip and kicked those people out and said, "This is my house, my Father's house. It's supposed to be a house of prayer." But, you know, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Often anger will promote a wrong attitude or behavior, won't it? We've all gotten angry. We've all said something that we would later or maybe immediately regret. When we allow anger to control our lives, it's much like if you drink in excess and your moral guard comes down. The Bible calls it debauchery. When in that moment you do or say things you wouldn't normally do or say. I think what James is saying here is that we are to not allow anger to control us. But however, and this is where I'm going to take this a different direction, okay? We look at this text quite often, and rightfully so, and we think it's all about human relationships. In your anger, do not sin. Do not, you know, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to get angry. But it's not just talking about bursts of uncontrollable rage or an outbreak of your temper. But it's really talking about an inner deep resentment that we might have towards someone or something. It's the type of anger that can smolder in our inner being. This type of anger is often unseen by anyone, but it's known by the individual. It's definitely known by God. Anger against sin is not wrong. As a matter of fact, our sin should make us angry. We should be angered at the wiles of Satan, shouldn't we? We should be angry that people are blind to the truth of the gospel. We should be angry that people all around us are dying and going to hell without the love of Jesus Christ. That should stir our souls to action. But anger should never result in hostility. I read recently a little saying, people who fly into a range always make a bad landing. Or a good thing to remember is that you can't save face if you lose your head. Or swallowing angry words before you say them is better than having to eat them afterwards. Please pass the salt. The obvious symptoms of anger, sudden anger, is when we get red in the face, our neck veins swell up, we get clenched fists, and we're stumbling for words. The angry person's vision may become blurred, clouded, because it alters the center of your brain. Very quickly, this is a study put on by Harvard University, Dr. Walter Cannon. He was a pioneer researcher in psychosomatic medicine at Harvard University. He said, respiration deepens, the heart beats more rapidly, the arterial pressure rises, the blood is shifted from the stomach and intestines to the heart, the central nervous system and the muscles, the processes just change, sugar is freed, it goes on and on about all these different things that happens to us. And I don't know about you, but getting angry and having your blood boil, it's not a fun thing to experience, is it? So what are we going to pull from this scripture? We're going to pull different things. I am very briefly going to touch on this. Most of the translations will start off with the words, understand this, or know this, take note of this, or this you may know. If you have the New King James or the King James, it doesn't translate the initial word as an imperative command. It uses the phrase wherefore or so then as a conjunction. And I'm not going to bore you with the details. It's very easily done that the translation of the King James prior to the Dead Sea Scrolls was just a little off. Not so much an error, but when we had the Dead Sea Scrolls, they had many more parchments, many more pieces, 10,000 pieces. Gail and I had the opportunity to see the Dead Sea Scrolls in the museum in Denver. What I'm saying is, all of us have our favorite translation, and that's okay. But when you're studying God's Word, look at different translations. You'll pick up some nuances. And the only reason why I highlight this is because the word that is in the original language is an imperative verb. It's a command. James is saying, know this, understand this. He's kind of like standing up higher and yelling over their head saying, look, everybody, listen to what I'm about ready to say. But then he softens the blow a little bit and the words that he uses. One way to say it would be to listen carefully. In the first part of verse 19, he says, know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear. Quick to hear what? Well, when you're reading it in context of the other verses, you're quick to hear the will of God. You're quick to hear the fact that you need to persevere through trials. You need to be quick to hear that God does not tempt. You need to be quick to hear that everything good and perfect comes from God above. You need to be quick to hear the word of God and that still small voice, the Holy Spirit, convicting you of wrongdoing. By addressing his readers as my dear brothers, James is showing compassion and concern. He's saying, you need to understand this. But as I'm about ready to say this to you, I want you to know that I love you. I care about you. I'm concerned for you. He's displaying a pastor's heart. He's saying, I'm not just trying to reach you on the intellectual level. I'm trying to reach your heart. When God's word reaches our hearts, when we walk in his ways and the will of God according to his word, not only do we bring glory to God in doing so, we also become the benefactor of his promises and his blessings. James is very clear in saying this. Be quick to hear. I could go on with some other nuances of how different translations or footnotes that you'd find in certain Bibles would say things a little bit differently. But really, he's saying in context, listen to God's word because these things are true. He's saying we are to have joy during trials. We are to endure the testing because God is growing our faith. We are to ask God for wisdom and not doubt when we ask for it. We are to be reminded that God is not one who tempts us to sin. We are to love God who gives good and perfect gifts, including the crown of life that we read about back in verse 12. When we have brought forth the word of truth, when the word of truth comes into our lives, we become the first fruits of God's kingdom. We see this implanted word in verse 22. It says, but don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Ecclesiastes has something to say about this. It says, guard your steps when you go into the house of God. To draw near, to listen better than to offer sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. So not only are we to listen carefully, we are also to live righteously. When we live righteously, I want to share with you a poem that I came across. I thought fit really well right here. It's called The Echo. Listen. I shouted aloud and louder while out on the plain one day. The sound grew faint and fainter until it had died away. My words were gone forever. They left no trace or track. But the hills nearby caught the cry and sent an echo back. I spoke a word in anger to one who was my friend. Like a knife, it cut him deeply, a wound that was hard to mend. That word, so thoughtlessly uttered, I wish we could both forget, but its echo lives and memory gives the recollection yet. How many hearts are broken, how many friends are lost by an unkind word that is spoken before we count the cost. But a word or deed of kindness will repay a hundredfold, for it echoes again in the hearts of men and carries a joy untold. See, we're told to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to get angry, aren't we? What we're really talking about here, as James is spelling this out, to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, he says, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Well, what is the righteousness of God? The righteousness of God is not something that we can earn ourselves. It's something that's given to us at the point of salvation. It's not based on following the Old Testament law. It's because Christ suffered on the cross at Calvary. Christ's righteousness given to us is revealed to us in the gospel and in his word, and we receive it through faith. I've got a myriad of verses to support those points. But we'll move on. We are also to leave your past. And that's probably the hardest thing for us to do, isn't it? When we're dealing with past hurts, past pains, when we're dealing with old habits, it gets easier as you become more and more mature as a believer, but it still is difficult even after decades of walking with the Lord. The pulpit commentary notes that in verse 21, the words filthiness and the word wickedness. I want to touch on those words very briefly here. James uses the words filthiness and wickedness to refer to two classes of sin. One class would be sensual sin. The other would be malignant sin. Now, the sensual sin is those of our senses. Everything you think, I mean, that you see, you hear, you speak. It's those things that we look at with our eyes, listen to with our ears, put into our bodies that are harmful, that causes immoral living. Sensual sins can be those that come out of your mouth as well. Mark chapter 7, verse 20 through 23, Jesus is saying it's what comes out of a man's mouth that defiles him. Now, a malignant sin is a term that we often use for cancer. Medically, the word malignant means a tumor that, if left untreated, will expand and travel and conquer the rest of your body. In comparison, if left alone, a malignant sin can infiltrate the other parts of your life. Sensual sins and malignant sins are synonymous to filthiness and wickedness. Perhaps James, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, is making a reference to the filthy garment that we see in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. You could turn there if you'd like. I'll read it for you. It says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at the right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, 'I, the Lord, rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebukes you.' This man is like a burning stick that he has been snatched from the fire." Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you." That's a picture of the righteousness that we have in Christ. That we have this stain of sin removed from us, and that we are given the coat of righteousness, not because of anything we've done, but because of who God is. That moral filthiness that we experience when we goof up, when we make mistakes. But there's other sins that we do on purpose, aren't there? We're to listen carefully to the Word of God, live righteously to an audience of one. And the idea that we have of being tempted by sin, that sin resides in our nature, and that it can be expressed outwardly if we're not careful. In other words, everything that we've done wrong, we need to give it to God. We need to pursue righteousness. And this is what James is summarizing in these three terms: to listen quickly, be slow to anger, and be slow to speak. Kind of referring then to some of the hidden sins that we might have in our life, the things that we know about but nobody else does. Ephesians 4 and Galatians 5 both tell us in different ways, put off the old, put on the new. 2 Timothy tells us all of God's word is for us to be trained in righteousness for his name's sake. King David said it like this in Psalm 19 and verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple." Interesting to me that as we're looking at James here, he's saying be slow to speak. Later he's going to be talking about taming the tongue. We need to long for the message of God. So not only are we to listen carefully, we are to live righteously, we are to leave our past, we are to long for the message of God. Whereas James will use the word implanted or engrafted, he's most likely referring to Jesus' parable in Matthew 13. Luke 8:11 says it like this: it's the seed of the word of God. You know, the seed planted on the four soils. The farmer sowed along the path, and the birds quickly ate it. They sowed along rocky places. It grew quickly, but the sun scorched it, and it died. It sowed among thorns. It did grow a healthy root, but it was choked out by the weeds, and the plant withered and died. And then there's the fourth soil that brought forth a good crop that returned 30, 60, and 100-fold. It shows what kind of heart people have when they hear the message. There's the hard heart, the shallow heart, the crowded heart, and the fruitful heart. So how does this all tie in together? How are we to discover your purpose according to these words? Well, number one, he does give the command, understand or know this. And by practicality, he's telling us to be slow to anger, be quick to listen, and be slow to speak. I think everybody can apply that to their life at some moments, right? If you're married, then you know it to be true, especially, I would say. But I'm going to end today's message with something I came across written by Paul Lee Tan. It's in a book that I have access to. It's the 7,700 illustrations for preaching. I'm not going to use all of them in my lifetime. But it's written almost like an article, and it has to do a lot with how we listen to the Word of God. I'll let his words speak to myself again and to us as a church. Listen. Too many Christians in America today do not attend church with a longing to hear from God. To sit through a 30 to 35 minute sermon has become nothing more than a religious duty. Many will fail to bring their Bible, only a few will take notes, and some will drift off into a half sleepy gaze as their minds wander to who knows where. Perhaps these drifters, these idle listeners, have never been taught how to eagerly wait for the Holy Spirit to plant within their heart the life-changing message, which is the Word of God, given by God to the preacher delivering God's Word. Even though there is active participation during the time of greeting, if there is one, even though there's active participation during the time of worship through song, the time during the worship service when the Word of God is delivered should be the most active time for those who sit quietly in the pews to listen to the Word of God, to learn more of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If notes are taken, seldom are they pored over in the week that follows. Berean Christians are few and far between. The churchgoer, the typical churchgoer in America today, does not go home with an impassioned desire to dig deeper into the pages of God's Word, which is filled with awesome wonder. This author says, the event of listening to a sermon should have folks eagerly on the edge of their seats, anxious to hear what God has to say, for truly the preaching event is a word from the Lord. We are to discover our purpose by learning how to listen intently, how to get rid of our old habits in our past lives, how to live righteously, how to really actively engage ourselves with the Word of God. In other words, we're all guilty of just kind of going through the motions. I know I am. Every Monday morning when I sit down at my desk, it's the same type of prayer all over again. God, speak to my heart, open your word, give me wisdom, give me discernment as I prepare the message for next week. Let it be your voice that this church, your children, hears from your word. Get me out of your way. And then I start praying for you almost methodically before I even open up the word. But I'm even at the danger of it just becoming habit. He reflects on John chapter 12, verses 20 through 23, when some Greek men came to Philip with a request and said, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." When Philip and Andrew came to Jesus to tell him of their request, Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." That's the hour or so that we come together as a church. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Realizing that it's all throughout our life as well. That should be the attitude and expectation of every believer everywhere, to glorify God. The weekly message, he goes on to say, is to be appreciated not only for the hours upon hours of preparation time where there was untiring focus of the preacher to hear the voice of God and then pass his words along to the sheep whom they've been placed under his care, where God desires for his children to listen intently to his message, as one who sits on the edge of his or her seat with pen in hand, hanging on to every word with eagerness to hear directly from God within their spirit. I added then to the end of this that active listening is so tuned into God's message that we almost at the tip of our tongue have amen, that's for me. God's word implanted helps us in life as we travel through the highways and byways of trials, of temptations, of tribulations that come our way. Ultimately, God wants to use his word, preached on Sundays, studied throughout the week, to bring glory to himself, and this through changed lives. And that brings us, church, to the time in our worship on this third Sunday, where we come together to observe the Lord's Supper.